Before we begin, let's just bow again for a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you that nothing escapes you, that your design and your plan was from eternity, that just as your design for all of creation, your design for salvation, your work in the life of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac was not something that was ever in doubt, but it was all according to your plan. Even so, this morning was according to your plan. And so we commit this time to you. We thank you for your wonderful word, and we pray that you might richly bless it, and that you might open our ears and open our hearts, that we might receive from you those things that you would teach us. Thank you again for this time together. We pray for your richest blessing and for your grace on Tom and his family, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we think again of the book of Genesis, basically the book is divided into two sections. Basically, the section of the very beginnings is chapter 1 through chapter 11. And then from that point, from chapter 12 onward, the Lord deals with the people that he has chosen and the family that he has chosen, and that will be the vehicle through which he will answer the sin question, will provide salvation, and will give hope to the world and to all those that follow. And so we have started in our study, and really we are in a transition at this point, because with the last of this study today, we literally close the door on the presentation of Abraham, and we move then to Isaac. We have seen the Lord sovereignly call Abraham from a faraway land and tell him to leave everything that he knew, that was his place, that was his security, and he's to go where? To a land that I will show you. In a sense, those words are going to be echoed in chapter 22, where again the Lord calls on Abraham to leave with his son, with his only son, Isaac, and to go where? To a mountain that I will show you. So in a sense, the author is framing, if you will, the discourse on Abraham around these two bookends, in a sense. And in a literary way, he brings similarities to kind of bring it full circle before he moves on and focuses specifically on Isaac. Now, we have been encouraged through our study of Abraham in seeing an amazing God, a God of great power, a God of great faithfulness, a God who has a plan and lays it out before Abraham and presents to him this plan, this covenant agreement, that he has chosen him, and it is through him that he will provide a people and a place and a salvation. And then we've seen Abraham grow and walk and live with his God. He is known in Scripture as the friend of God because of his close relationship and his faith and trust in the Lord. Has he always been perfect? No. And we've seen that in our study. And so to put Abraham up on a pedestal as the do-all and end-all is not right. And yet he is presented to us to be an example for us of one who trusted God and one who walked with God and one who loved God. Still being a man and still struggling and still failing and faltering at times. And yet it is the faithfulness of God and it is the design of Scripture to reveal to us who that God is. The one who we are to trust. It is not Abraham or Isaac or Jacob that's put on a pedestal in the New Testament. In the Gospels, it is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so do not lose sight of that as we move and look at our at our passage this morning. The breakdown of our passage, are we good here? Perfecto. The first section we'll deal with is the birth of Isaac. And with the birth of Isaac, we have the fulfillment of God's promise and really a moving ahead of the fulfillment of the whole covenant that the Lord gave to Abraham. The second part of this chapter is Hagar. Oh, carried away here. My dyslexia coming into play. Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. Then Abraham's covenant with Abimelech. And then there's in chapter 22, it's interesting the way commentators take the passage on the command to sacrifice Isaac. It's either Abraham's faith is tested or Abraham's faith is confirmed. Because he passes the test. We'll just put tested in ours. And then we have a bit of a genealogy. Nahor's family is mentioned at the end of chapter 22. And I believe that the reason for that is basically to introduce Rebekah to begin with, and then Nahor's family will also come into play as we continue our study into the life of Jacob, when Jacob goes back there to receive a wife as well. And then the final chapter, chapter 23, is Sarah's death and burial. And in chapter 23, both the covenant with Abimelech and chapter 23, the securing a burial place for Sarah from the Hittites, are really key when you consider the land covenant promises that the Lord gives to Abraham. Because in these two, it secures for future generations, and indeed that is who Moses is writing this book to, that this is their place. There is a place for them. They're not just resident aliens. They're not just somebody that's moved in from a faraway place, but they don't really have a place. Because of Abraham's covenant with Abimelech and the securing of his wells at Beersheba and his negotiations with the Hittites to secure a field and a cave as a burial place, not only for his wife, but for his family on into the future, is an indication that this is indeed the place that God has given to Abraham and to his family, to the people of Israel. And later that will be very, very significant. Because it's not as if when the people of Israel come out of Egypt and wander those 40 years and are preparing to come into the promised land, it's not that they're going into a foreign land. They're coming into the place that God has given to them, that was given to Abraham, that he has secured for them. He's secured a place for them. And so that is significant. But our time is short, and we better begin to run through these chapters, or we're going to run out of time. In chapter 21, in the first seven verses, we have the Lord fulfilling the promise that he had given to Abraham and to Sarah, that they would have a son. Now, Abraham, a few chapters ago in our record, sought to fulfill God's promise in his own way by the handmaid Hagar. But God said, no, it will be through Sarah. And we saw that last week as the Lord came walking across the desert on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham welcomes him in and says, have a meal with me, refresh yourselves with me. And this was not just come down and sit for a few minutes and you know, wash your feet off, get a cool drink. I mean, remember what he did. They went and got, his wife had to bake cakes for them. He got a calf from the herd, and they had to prepare it. So this was a long, drawn-out thing. But it was at that time that the Lord said, I will visit you, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah, listening in the tent door, heard these words, and began to laugh. She couldn't believe it. She said, I'm old. How can this be? How is it possible that the Lord would restore to me the joy of having a son even in my old age? And look at my husband. He's an old guy too. But the Lord said, I will come. I will visit you. And indeed, this will happen. And as we come to chapter 21, that is what is said. And the Lord visited. When we think of visit, we think of just dropping in to see somebody for a few minutes and, hey, how are you doing? Maybe have a cup of coffee. Maybe even a couple of days, like a couple of weeks ago when Kate and I drove up to spend some time with my mom and my brother. You know, it was 2 days. It was just a visit. But the word visit here describes for us the direct intervention of God into Sarah's life, into history. And notice now Sarah is brought to the fore. The Lord visited. And notice the word that is used here for the Lord. Probably in all of our Bibles, it is spelled with all capital letters, L-O-R-D, signifying that this is the covenant name for the Lord. This is stressing that the God who made the covenant with Abraham is the God who is now coming and giving a child, allowing Sarah, even in her age beyond childbearing years, to have the child that he has promised according to his covenant. And that's what it says. He visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. The word of God is faithful. His promises are true. He will do as he said. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, and at the set time which the Lord had spoken to him, again and again it refers to this, the Lord had told him, the Lord had told him, the Lord had spoken, the Lord had said, and now it is coming to pass. That is the emphasis. That is what is being given to us here. And the Lord called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him. Note the distinction. He called him Isaac. And the Lord, and then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as the Lord had commanded him. So here we go. The Lord had commanded that this would happen. He had commanded to Abraham what he should do. He said, you will call your son Isaac. And in obedience, Abraham called him Isaac. The Lord said that as a distinction of his seed, he should circumcise him, a mark of the covenant. And in obedience to God's word, Abraham did that very thing. Now it says, the writer gives us a time phrase to help us see when all this is taking place. Now Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac, his son, was born to him. How old was Abraham when he was called? He was about 75. The Lord does not necessarily move quickly, but his plan is according to his timetable. And he indeed is carrying out those things that he has promised. Abraham, in faith and obediently, does all that the Lord asks. He names Isaac, names his son Isaac, just as the Lord said. One of the key words in this passage, in this chapter, is this Hebrew word. It means to laugh. It occurs 5 times in the first 8 verses. 3 times it refers to Isaac. Notice how Isaac is transliterated here. You'll see. I tried to get some help from my Hebrew students on pronunciations and things, so I'm not even going to try, because I'm not the one taking the Hebrew classes. But this is the lower one is the word for Isaac, and you see how to laugh is the root for Isaac. And this whole play on the phrase to laugh or laughter really comes into play in this particular chapter. Sarah had laughed at the Lord when he said that she would have a son in our last study. And now Sarah says in verse 6, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Her laughter of disbelief in last week's lesson has become a laughter of joy and praise to the Lord for his fulfillment of his promise. And so every time they called his name, every time they saw him, they would be reminded yet again of the promise that the Lord had given, and the fulfillment and the joy and the laughter that he has brought into their lives. The word laughter is key in this chapter because it moves into the next section, the section of Hagar and Ishmael's departure. They're being sent away, beginning in verse 8. Because there's a play on this word. Let me read a few verses here, beginning at verse 8. So the child grew and was weaned, another time marker of time passing by. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar. Notice that his name is not mentioned through this chapter. There is no mention of the name Ishmael. He is always mentioned in the third person. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. This is this word, this meshik word at the bottom. It is the same root as to laugh. It is to laugh, to mock, in a disdaining, scoffing kind of way. Just as Hagar had disdained Sarah when she bore Ishmael, now Ishmael mocks and disdains Isaac. Sarah perceives that this mocking is a very real threat to her son, and not merely innocent play, as some kids would play, kind of mocking each other and criticizing and things. She saw this as a very real threat. And the Lord's response would seem to confirm that, in fact, that is the case. The Lord's response validates her interpretation, and besides that, it separates the families, and he who would be the son of the promise from the one who was not the elect, who is not the one through whom the Lord would bring salvation and continue the line. Now, as I mentioned, throughout this passage, the name of Ishmael is not used, and this is a literary way of emphasizing the Lord's exclusion of Ishmael from the covenant promise that the Lord had given to Abraham. He was separate from that. Now, it doesn't mean that he was not important or treasured, but it sets him apart. Notice how it refers to him. In verse 9, it speaks of him as the son of Hagar, the son of the handmaid. It is spoken of in verse 10 as her son when Sarah speaks to Abraham. In verse 11, he is referred to as the son of the bondwoman, as his son in verse 11, the son of the handmaid in verse 13. And then from there on through the rest of the passage, it continues in this way, where he is spoken of as as the boy. The Lord has excluded Ishmael from his plan of salvation, from the plan of the line of salvation that the Lord has promised. And the Lord confirms this by, through Sarah, seeking to have this family removed. Sarah's character had undergone a change, a significant change. The first conflict that she'd had with Hagar was one in which she lacked faith, and she blamed Abraham and mistreated Hagar. But now her concerns are approved by God. And now she is correct in what she desires. The key in this passage is the phrase to cast out this bondwoman and her son in verse 10. The Lord then confirms this to Abraham, and even though he loved this son, he obeys, and he responds eagerly and immediately. In verse 14 it says, "Now for early in the morning he took bread and a skin of water and laid it on her shoulder and gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent them away, and they departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." Now the Lord sends them out. Did he send them out to die? No. Because as the story goes on, they run out of water, they run out of food. This boy, who is probably at this point a teenager, falters, and his mom pushes him under the shade of a scraggly bush and goes and cries and says, "Don't let me see him die," in verse 16. But the Lord heard the voice of the lad. Note that. The Lord didn't hear Hagar's voice. He heard the voice of the lad. The Lord regarded his promise to Abraham about seed, about Abraham's descendants, and his grace trickled down to Ishmael. And so because of that, the Lord hears the cry of the boy, the voice of the boy, and he comes to Hagar, and he says, "Fear not, for the Lord," this is in verse 17, "for the Lord has heard the voice of the Lord of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him in your hand, and I will make him a great nation." And the Lord opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she filled the skin with water, and she gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and her mother and his mother took him a wife, took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that point, it closes the door on Ishmael's on the story of Ishmael for our immediate attention. It shows the wonderful grace of God, which we saw last week, even in the midst of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, to extend grace to Lot and to his family. And so yet again, we're reinforced, we have this point reinforced, the graciousness of God and the provision of God in meeting the needs, even of these people who were not central to the Lord's plan, and yet he is faithful to Abraham and faithful to his promise. Let's move on next to this covenant with Abimelech, and really we'll cover this rather quickly, so that we can save a little more time for chapter 22. The key words in this passage, this is why I found this commentary to be so interesting, because he brings these things out that you and I, looking at our English Bible, would never see. Although, if we're reading with some intent and observation, it does come through. The root of the key word is this, and I believe it's Sheba. It means, it's the root for two things. To swear, because what we're dealing with here is a covenant, a swearing one with another. And the other thing it's the root for is the number seven. To swear occurs three times, specifically translated in that way. The number seven occurs another three times, and then it's put together, interestingly enough, with the name of the place, Beersheba. This is the root that is here. Beersheba is literally translated either a well, I guess this means well, And this means either to swear like an oath, or this is where our number seven comes. So it is either the well of the oath or the well of the seven. But the sevens keep coming up again and again. It's interesting, too, one other thing, that the principal parties, Abraham and Abimelech, are mentioned seven times in this short passage. And so it's just one reinforcement after another with regard to this. But at this point, Abimelech sees Abraham as a powerful man, a force to be reckoned with. And he doesn't want there to be any kind of military problems between them. And so he comes to Abraham and he recognizes in verse 22, the end of verse 22, he says, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear, now this is our word, swear to me by God that you will not do falsely with me, with my offspring, with my posterity, but according to kindness that I have shown, that I have done to you, and you will do to me and to the land in which you dwell. And Abraham said, I will swear. And so then there comes an issue over a well. Abraham had dug a well, and Abimelech's servants had come and seized this. And Abimelech says, well, you know, you just told me about it today. I didn't know about it. How was I to know about it? Whether that's true or not, they proceed on. And Abraham brings sheep and oxen and to mark this covenant. And he sets seven ewe lambs from the flock by themselves. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of the seven lambs which you have set by themselves? And he says, I will take these seven lambs from, you will take these seven lambs from my hand, that they may be a witness that I have digged this well. Therefore, I call the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. And so here, in the desert, a well is a source of life. It's a source of life for your herds, for your flocks. And so in this passage, Abraham secures for his family, for himself and for his descendants after him, a source of life that will be from then on to their prosperity. It is interesting that the Lord at the end of this passage is referred to. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in verse 33 in Beersheba and called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The emphasis here is looking from this point onward for the people of Israel, for the family of Abraham, because that is yet the fulfillment of his promise. Chapter 22 deals with Abraham's faith being tested, in that the Lord comes to him and he says, Abraham, here am I. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. At this point, it is his only son because Ishmael and Hagar are gone. There is no question at this point as to who this is referring to. Your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt sacrifice on one of the mountains that I will show you. Again, he is sent away to another land. Some believe that the mountain that is actually spoken of here may be where Jerusalem sits. and it would indeed fall into the time frame of their travel. But Abraham, his faith is so completely in God, and his trust is in the Lord and in God's plan, that the Lord tells him to go, and he gets up early in the morning, in verse 3, and he prepares to go. He's going to go. And notice all the detail that is here. The detail of the preparations. He got up early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two men with him and his son Isaac. He split the wood for the burnt offering. He rose and went to the place. He made all the preparations. It wasn't as if before what the Lord said had really sunk in, he went ahead and did it, and then he went, whoa, the Lord's asking me to offer my son as a Lord, are you sure? No. He understands. He goes through the painstaking process of making all these preparations because he knows that the God that he walks with is a God who is faithful. He is the God that promised he would show him a land, and he brought him into this land of that we know today as Israel. He promised that he would have a son, and the Lord provided that son in Isaac. And now the Lord said, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and take him to Mount Moriah, to a mountain that I will show you, and sacrifice him. And he knows that the Lord has fulfilled all these steps in this covenant thus far, and that he will be faithful in fulfilling. He may not understand how this is going to take place, but he knows that God is able. And so he obeys God without question and moves ahead. And so he takes him, and then he leaves the servants behind. He brings these servants all the way with him, and then he says, stay down here and wait for us, and we will go up on the mountain and sacrifice and return to you again. And so he goes, and he prepares, and he lays out the wood. And you notice Isaac is at this point is you know, some years have passed. But the focus is not on Isaac. There is no question, there is no comment or anything from Isaac except for what we have lost my place here. In verse 7, it says that Isaac spoke to his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he says, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? This is the only comment from Isaac. But the focus is on Abraham. The focus is on what God is going to do. At this point, Abraham responds in faith and says, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. And he prepared the wood, he built the altar, he prepared the wood, he bound Isaac. And he lifted the knife in preparation to slay him and offer him. Because he would have done it. Because the Lord had commanded him to do it. But the Lord stops him. The angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, in verse 11. Says, here am I. Says, do not lay your hand on the son, on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God knew that before, but it needed to be demonstrated for Abraham, and it needed to be demonstrated for us. It is this passage, as well as many of the others in the Old Testament, that is referred to in the book of Corinthians, that are given for our understanding, for our edification, to build up our faith. And so it shows the trust that Abraham had in God. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Abraham believed that God was able even to raise his son from the dead, if it should come to that. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a lamb caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. This is the first reference to substitutionary offering. This, for us, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. It was us. It was you and I. It was sinners who were on the altar, ready to be offered because of our sinfulness. But the Lord provided for himself a ram. And Abraham called the name of the place, the translation is, the Lord will provide. And again, the Lord is emphasizing the covenant God, the Yahweh, the Jehovah God, who will provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, he says. And then the angel of the Lord came to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sands on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemy. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to the young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. The Lord again restates the covenant that he had made with Abraham. He says, this is what I will do. I will bless you. I will make your seeds numerous. I will give you a land, and through you will be the blessing, the salvation of all the nations of the world. And we have come to realize that even today, as not just the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, have seen the salvation and have experienced salvation, but even us Gentiles have had the opportunity to know this. Our time is gone. Let me just quickly look at chapter 23. In chapter 23, it's really interesting because the literary structure and the vocabulary that is used is very much a legal kind of vocabulary, lending, of course, itself to the context, to what it is. It is the drawing up of a document, of an agreement, of a um, um, a legal document of the passing of property from one man to another. The interesting thing is in this passage that normally the landowners in this place, the Hittites, would not sell their land to a foreigner. The land in the East is a very precious commodity. It is, and as you look in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and look at the law, you see how the land is really tied to the people. It is a family possession. It is that which goes on perpetually in declaring that this is me for these families. This is who they are and where they belong. And so for these, the sons of Heth, and particularly to have this one man step up and say, I will sell you this field. And actually, in the beginning, all Abraham wanted was the cave. They said, well, you can bury your dead. That'll be fine. And he goes, no, I want a place. I want a place. You know, can I buy like a cave? And so then they raise, in a sense, the stakes a little bit. And he says, well, I have a field with that. So he can command a little higher price. And Abraham says, okay, I'll buy the field and the cave. And in that way, it kind of protects access to the cave, if you will, and gives a little more there. And so they bargain back and forth. But the end result is that Abraham buys this land for 400 shekels of silver. And so he buries Sarah here. This will be the perpetual burial place for Abraham's family. And even as we get to the end of our book, and Joseph is on his deathbed, let me go back. And Jacob is on his deathbed, and Jacob says, bury me with my forefathers. Where? In this cave. This is the promised land. This is what the Lord has given to the people of Israel. This is significant in that it shows that the Lord is giving them this place. They don't have it yet. They don't have it all yet. But this is an indication that it will happen. Our time is past gone. What an incredible chapter or passage that we've been exposed to. The theological implications are staggering when you consider the picture of the coming salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he would be our substitutionary sacrifice. The faithfulness of the Lord to his word and the accomplishment of these significant steps in the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham in chapter 12. And he again, at the end of his nearing the end of his life, reiterates again, I will bless you. I will bless you with numbers. I will bless you with land. I will bless your seed, and indeed through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. What a wonderful passage. What a wonderful God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your greatness, that you are a God who speaks clearly, who speaks truthfully, and who fulfills your plan and your will. We thank you for the descriptions that we have here. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who would later come and fulfill even to a greater degree some of what you had promised here and had shown here. We thank you for this time together and those that could be with us. Pray that you might continue to bless your word as we think yet more on these things and as you seek to teach us more of yourself. For you are a good and faithful and gracious God, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.